big milestone for me. I have to be careful who I talk to about it, though, because I tend to think that 40 is quite old. But if I'm talking to someone like my mom, she's more in the vein of, oh, I wish I could be 40 again. We are, this week, in the final week of our five-week Forward 40 Lenten series. And over the last 5 weeks, we've talked about some of the core rhythms of the Christian life. So we've talked about prayer and scripture and worship and fellowship last week. This week, we're going to talk about baptism. Now, baptism's the sort of thing that we all kind of know about, but I don't know that we talk about it very much. It's not necessarily at the forefront of our minds. So I'd like to bring it there this morning. And for many of us in the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, which we are a part of, the idea of a 40-day journey leading up to Easter might be a little new or a little odd. Lent is not something that is historically ingrained in our denominational DNA, the same way that it might be for our Lutheran or Catholic neighbors. We don't have a list of rigid rules about what you have to give up or exactly how you have to fast. What we've tried to do this year, or what I've encouraged through this series, is instead to just simply use this season as a tool. We've used it as a focused time to look at our walk with Jesus and ask, what does it look like to move forward? What are the practices that are helping us move forward? So today, as we stand on the doorstep of Palm Sunday, which is next week, and I hope you are here, we are going to have a wonderful message from Jason next week. He's going to be sharing with us for Palm Sunday, so you'll finally get a break from me. Today, though, we're looking at baptism, as I said. And this is a topic that sits at the very heart of our identity as Christians, as practicing Christians. But it also, I think, potentially carries a lot of questions, especially if we haven't been through it ourselves. We see it perhaps as a beautiful tradition, but it's also a command, a theological reality, and a powerful symbol. And our practice of baptism hinges primarily on the commandment that Jesus gave at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. We know of this perhaps as the Great Commission. So if you would like to, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 18 to 20. These are the final instructions of Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Everything starts with that first sentence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And to understand the weight of this, imagine perhaps that you're standing in a massive, breathtaking cathedral. It's a masterpiece of design and engineering. And while you're there, a tour guide might tell you perhaps where the best view is, or some tidbits of information about the building, or a maintenance worker might tell you to step back from a wet floor. And you listen to these guys because they have a specific job to do within the building. But then the architect walks in. This is the person who envisioned the entire structure when there was nothing but an empty field. They drew every line, or perhaps architect/engineer. They drew every line, calculated every load-bearing pillar, and understood the purpose of every stone. The guide and the worker have a job, but the architect has a different level of authority because they understand every detail about the design and the function of the building. So when Jesus speaks here, it's not the voice of a guide or a worker within the system. It's the voice of the architect, the engineer of the universe. He's the one who designed the very concept of life, who knit together your DNA, and who holds the breath in your lungs. So when he gives an instruction, it carries a different level of authority altogether, because he is the source of the reality we are standing in. And Jesus gives a three-part mission here. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Baptism is the bridge here between becoming a disciple then and growing as a disciple. It's the public yes to the authority of the architect. And when the architect of our faith gives us a command, like baptism, he's not just giving us a dry legal requirement. It's not that sign at the entranceway saying, take off your hat when you enter the sanctuary. It's not like that. He's giving us a way to participate in the reality he created. And this is where the beauty of symbolism comes into play. Because God knows that we are physical creatures. We don't just live in our head, no matter what the tech leaders would like us to be doing. We live in our bodies. We learn through what we can see and touch and feel. So when Jesus tells us to go into the water, he's using a physical symbol to help us grasp an invisible spiritual truth. In our faith, as in many faiths, symbols are not just decorations. They're not just nice traditions. They're windows that help us see or understand what God is doing in the unseen world. Although we should be clear that a symbol represents a reality, it's not the reality itself. To clarify, if you see, for example, a sign on the highway that says Grand Prairie, that sign is a symbol. It tells you where you're going, but the sign itself is not the city. You can't live in the sign, you can't find a job in the sign, you have to keep driving to see the actual city. Baptism is the sign. It points to the fact that you have been saved by Jesus. The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit's washing, but the water itself does not do the saving. We'll circle back to this at the end of the message, but I do want to say up front, if we start to think that the symbol has the power, that's when we move into superstition. But if we ignore the symbol, we miss the beauty of the public declaration that God invited us to make. So to truly understand baptism, we have to look now at the history that predates the New Testament. I know we all love a good history lesson. God didn't just drop baptism out of the sky in the first century. John didn't just make up the idea of baptism when he was baptizing at the Jordan River. God spent centuries preparing the hearts of his people through the language of water. In the Old Testament, water was always linked to two things, judgment and rescue. Think of Noah and the flood. The water was a judgment on a broken world, but it was also the very thing that lifted the ark and carried Noah's family to a new beginning. Think of the Israelites at the Red Sea. The water stood between them and their slavery in Egypt. When they passed through the water, they left their old life and emerged as a free nation. During the 400 years that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jewish people developed the ritual of the mikvah. This period saw the transition from the simpler washings described in the Law of Moses to more structured ritual baths. And by the time Jesus began his ministry, the mikvah had become a common way for a person to mark a change in their spiritual status. The mikvah was a pool of living water. And living water in this context is water that has reached the pool through a natural, God-directed flow, rather than being drawn or transported by human hands. So this is water then that was sourced directly from a spring, or perhaps was rainwater, or in the case of John the Baptist, a river. And people would fully submerge in this water, in the mikvah, to mark a transition from being ritualistically unclean to clean. Also, though, if a person from another nation wanted to join the Jewish faith, they too would be baptized. They were essentially saying, I'm washing away my old identity to become part of God's family. So when John the Baptist appeared, he took this practice and gave it a new urgency. He wasn't asking people to wash because they touched something unclean and needed to be ritually cleansed. He was asking them to wash because their hearts were unclean. That was the message he was preaching. He stood in the Jordan River, the same river the Israelites crossed to enter the Promised Land, and he was calling people to prepare for the king. When Jesus entered that same water, he wasn't just following a trend. He wasn't going where John the Baptist was to get good shots for his Insta feed. He was stepping into a story of rescue and transition that God had been writing for thousands of years. But then if baptism is for sinners or people who are ritualistically unclean, why then did Jesus, the only perfect person, get in the water? Why was he even baptized in the first place? Even John the Baptist tried to stop him. In Matthew chapter 3, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered that it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus wasn't getting in the water because he was dirty or ritualistically unclean. He wasn't preparing himself as a sin offering for his own sake. He was getting in the water because we are the ones that required that. It was preparation for the sin offering that had to take place for our sakes. He was observing the process of ritual cleansing in preparation to offer that sacrifice on our behalf. And in our denomination, the EFRI, we talk about baptism as a union with Christ. That's the wording in our statement of faith. And our statement of faith explains that the work of the Holy Spirit, when you first believe, is the same work that joins you to Jesus. And I'll clarify this in a minute, but I think we need to think of this perhaps like a legal adoption. So when the judge signs the final adoption papers, two massive things happen at the exact same moment. First, that child gets a new identity. They are legally and officially a member of a new family. Second, that child is joined to that family. The family's home is now their home. The family's name is now their name. In this way, they are united to their parents. The judge doesn't sign one paper to make you a child today, and then make you wait 3 years to let you actually join the family and live in the same house. It is one single act. So in this way, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you are united to his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now we get to the question of baptism. If our spiritual union happens the moment we believe, why the water? You can think of the water as the adoption party. The party doesn't make the child a member of the family, because the judge's signature did that. But the party tells the whole world that it happened. It's a celebration of a new reality. Water baptism is the visible amen to the invisible work that God has already done. And some people might perhaps get confused, because the first disciples seemed to have a two-step experience. They followed Jesus for years, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this is where we might hear people talking about baptism of water, baptism of fire. We have to remember that those first disciples were living through a unique transition time. To understand why we don't have to wait for the Spirit today, imagine the installation of a massive hydroelectric dam. While the dam is being built, the valley below is still dry, and the engineers are working hard to prepare the turbines. There's a long period of anticipation where everything is being set in place. But once the dam is finished and the floodgates are opened for the first time, the power begins to flow. Pentecost was the day the floodgates were opened. For those first disciples, there was a wait while the structure of the new covenant was being completed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But now that the dam is open, the power, the Spirit, is available immediately. The moment you turn the switch of faith, the light comes on. We don't live in the construction phase. We live in the age of open gates. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we can sort of discern this. The Apostle Paul clarifies, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is why we differ from some traditions that say you need a second baptism of the Spirit later on. Because we believe, by that same logic, that if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. You are fully united to God from the moment you believe. As the centuries passed after the New Testament was written, the practice of baptism began to change. In the very early church, baptism was often a massive event held once a year on Easter Sunday. New believers, called catechumens, would study the faith for up to 3 years at that time before they were allowed to enter the water. They took it that seriously. Over time, as Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the focus shifted, because infant mortality was high, and people began to believe that baptism was the literal mechanism that saved a soul from hell. That is why the church started baptizing babies as soon as they were born. This became the standard for over 1,000 years. During the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, groups of people began to read their own Bibles again and noticed something. They saw that in the book of Acts, people believed first and were baptized second. This group of people were referred to as Anabaptists, which literally means rebaptizers. because they insisted that people who were baptized as infants needed to be baptized again as adult believers. And this was a radical and dangerous idea at the time, because it paved the way for the believer's baptism that we practice here in the Evangelical Free Church today. In the book of Acts, we see how simple and urgent baptism was for the early church. There is a great story in Acts chapter 8, where an official from Ethiopia was sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah, but not understanding it. And God sent Philip to explain that the passage was about Jesus. So as they were driving along, the man saw a body of water and said, "Look, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" That's Acts chapter 8, verse 36. They didn't wait for a special service or a fancy building. They stopped the chariot by the side of the road, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him right there. This story teaches us that baptism is the natural, joyful response to believing the gospel. When your heart says yes, your body should want to follow. So now, we have a contrast. We have early church teachings encouraging us to spend years in preparation for baptism. And we have an example like this, where someone spent maybe a couple of hours talking about it with Philip before being baptized. So that might lead you to wonder why churches ask people to attend meetings or classes if Philip baptized that man rather spontaneously by the side of the road. It's a fair question. We don't do this to create red tape or to make you jump through hoops. We do it because of the second half of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Imagine that you joined a local fire department. You might be excited and ready to go on day one, but the department is going to give you some training first. They might want to make sure at least that you understand how the equipment works and you understand what the mission is. We offer classes because we want to walk with you. It's a celebration of your journey. We want to hear your story and celebrate what God is doing. We want to make sure that you understand the commitment that you are making and that you feel confident sharing your testimony. These meetings are a chance for us to teach and disciple, ensuring that when you step into the water, you feel fully supported as a church family, by your church family. So, as we talk now about the how of baptism, and we acknowledge then that not every church does it the same way. For instance, our Catholic and Lutheran friends still practice infant baptism. They see it as a way, perhaps, of bringing a child into the covenant of God, much like circumcision, perhaps. And we practice believer's baptism. We ask that a person waits until they can make their own choice to follow Jesus. And we use full immersion, fully under the water, because of that same mentality behind the mikvah ceremony that I talked about, where the word baptizo in the original Greek, where we get baptism from, or baptized, it literally just means submerged. We're being submerged. John the Baptist was submerging people in the Jordan River. We believe that this best illustrates the burial and resurrection described in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, I'll read the whole thing. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And I'll remind you at this point, our salvation is not dependent on being baptized. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The water doesn't have magical powers to wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus does that. Another example you can think of would be the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He didn't have time for a class. He didn't have a chance to get in a baptismal tank. He didn't go through the mikveh. He simply said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23. Baptism is not a legal requirement to get into heaven. It's a love response. Just like worship, just like prayer, just like fellowship. It's a love response to the one who saved you. You might think of it like a wedding ring. The ring doesn't make you married. I don't stop being married if I take my ring off. But most couples are happy wearing a ring as a visible sign of their commitment to each other. And ultimately, we follow Jesus into the water because he asked us to. This is the wedding ring that the groom, Jesus, has asked his bride, the church, to wear. Sometimes people ask if only a pastor can baptize, can perform a baptism. In our tradition, the Evangelical Free Church, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So while we usually have pastors or elders lead the ceremony to keep things orderly and to make sure the gospel is clearly preached, there's no special power in my hands. I can't touch the water and make it holy. Baptism is an act of the whole church community, welcoming a brother or a sister into the family. It's a family celebration, and we're all participants in the joy of seeing someone go public with their faith. So, to that end, I want to return to the idea of the symbol now. When you step into the water, you're telling a story. You're telling the story of Noah and the flood. You're telling the story of Moses and the Red Sea. You're telling the story of the Jordan River, where Jesus identified himself with you. And most importantly, you're telling your own story. You're telling the world that you were dead in your sins, but now you are alive in Christ. You're telling the world that you're no longer a spiritual orphan, but a beloved child of the King. So as we wrap up our Forward 40 series and step into Easter next week, I want to challenge you. Where are you in this journey? Maybe you've been following Jesus for years, but you never took this step. Maybe you thought it was just for kids, or you were too shy. It's never too late to be obedient. Maybe you're just starting to explore faith. You've been coming perhaps for these 40 days and you realized that the Spirit is stirring something in your heart. You feel the tug of the Father saying, "You are my child." So if you want to move forward and take the plunge of baptism, talk to me or talk to one of our elders after the service, Mick and John and Calvin. Or pretty much anyone. We're a small congregation. We can help each other out. We're just 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, next week being Palm Sunday. There's no more powerful day to celebrate new life than the day that we celebrate the resurrection. So if you want to be baptized on Easter, please let us know as soon as possible, because I'm told it takes quite a bit of time to set up and fill our tank. And I would like to meet with you and hear your story, like I said, so we can come alongside and support you. But if Easter feels too rushed at this point, that's okay. We don't have to do baptisms on Easter. We can very easily do outdoor baptisms in the summer, for example. That's a wonderful thing as well. There's something very special about being outside in God's creation. So I'm told, but honestly, Canadian lakes and rivers are so cold. I will stand in a river or a lake for your sake, but Dayla has yet to get me to go swimming of my own accord. There's something special, though, about declaring your faith in front of the world, in front of your friends and family. It's never too late to take the plunge. It's never too early to start the conversation. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these symbols that you've placed in front of us that make our unseen beliefs and realities much more tangible for ourselves and for those who are maybe less aware of our spiritual state. Father, I ask that you would lead us according to your will, where you want people to be baptized. I ask, Lord, that you would direct us as such. And where you have it in mind, because you see the future and we don't, where you have it that there is a better time and place for people to be baptized, I ask that you would help us to be the support that you've called us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.
Man, just invites us to stand, to sing a song, go to the river, get a little baptism.
To the river I am going, bringing sins I cannot bear. Come and cleanse me. Come forgive me, Lord, I need to meet you there. In these waters, healing mercy flows with freedom from despair. I am going to that river. Lord, I need to meet you there. Precious Jesus, I am ready to surrender every care. Take my hand around, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there. Come and join us in the river. Come find life beyond compare. He is calling, he is waiting. Jesus longs to meet you there.
Precious Jesus.
Precious Jesus, I am ready to surrender every care. Take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there. Come and join us in the river. Come find life beyond compare. He is calling, he is waiting. Jesus longs to meet you there. Precious Jesus, precious Jesus, I am ready. take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there. So take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there.
Yeah, Lord, that's our prayer, is that you would take our hand, guide us through the river, through the cleansing, as you faithfully do. So we thank you for that, Lord. And if there are those who are considering baptism as a symbol and a sign of a commitment to you, just pray you'd stir their hearts and walk with them through that process. We thank you for your great salvation, for your great love and kindness, and Lord, that you cleansed us again from our sinfulness. And again, just continue to clean up our lives for us by your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that we'd be attentive to that change and that cleansing, and to the voice of the Spirit as we live out your life on this earth. Again, as we go, I pray for peace, for safety, for health, and all the good things that you've given to us. We just gratefully rejoice in those things. You are good is our proclamation, our declaration. You are faithful and true. And we just pray that you would be blessed and honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, God bless you as you go. We'll see you next time.
In the river, come find life beyond compare. He is calling, he is waiting. Jesus longs to meet you there. Precious Jesus, I am ready. Take my hand.